Last week, we looked at two things that keep us from seeing Jesus clearly. First, walking by sight, and secondly, impurity within our hearts. We also saw that at the core of both of these things is the human impulse toward self-preservation. Yet Jesus calls those who have been saved, who found life in Jesus by believing in him, to come to him again that we might die and truly experience life. This morning, we'll see the end of this beautiful picture that Luke paints for us at the end of his gospel. We'll see the rest of the story, and it's really beautiful. I think it's going to be a blessing to us all. Our text this morning is Luke 24:32-43, but rather than read it for you now, we'll get to it in due time. Now, as you know, we've been studying the encounter that two disciples had with Jesus on Resurrection Sunday as they were walking home to their village of Emmaus. They didn't recognize that the stranger walking with them was Jesus until they invited him to eat with them. But at that meal, he blessed the bread, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and at once they recognized him. Now, last time we solved the mystery of the bread that opens blind eyes, we saw that there is nothing special or magical or even unique about the bread which Jesus broke and gave to them. What opened their eyes was not the bread itself, but the hands which served it to them. They were Jesus' own nail-scarred hands. I believe this was a call to true discipleship. Luke 24:30 says that Jesus took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Once they recognized him, he vanished from their sight because once they could finally see him, they had everything they needed to walk with him without seeing him. In showing them his nail-scarred hands, Jesus was inviting them to follow him in death, so that they too might truly live. And he does the very same thing to everyone who puts his faith in him. The Apostle Paul testified about his own co-crucifixion with Jesus. I've been crucified with Christ, he said. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And Bonhoeffer, by the way, did just that. 8 years after that book was published, he was executed by hanging on April 9th, 1945, at Flossenbürg concentration camp in the remote Fichtel Mountains of Bavaria, just adjacent to the town of Flossenbürg, near the German border with Czechoslovakia. The full paragraph from that quote in The Cost of Discipleship goes like this. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So in salvation, we come to the cross to finally understand Jesus' death, that it was for us. But in discipleship, we pick up our own cross and we follow Jesus down the road. I said last week that the desire for self-preservation is at the heart of why we go through life failing to recognize that the stranger on the road is Jesus himself. That's why many, many Christians spend their entire lives and even die standing on the Egypt side of the Red Sea looking longingly toward what might have been if only they'd trusted in God enough to step between the walls of water. But the truth is, they don't want to die. They're not willing to chance that the waters might actually close in over their heads. Now, the hands that offered the bread to these disciples didn't look back to his death. It looked forward to theirs. Picking up one's cross is the very definition of what it means to be a true disciple, as Jesus defines discipleship anyway. Everywhere that we find it in the New Testament, discipleship is about putting off the impulse of self-preservation and entering into co-crucifixion and co-burial so that we might at last walk in co-resurrection or the newness of life in Christ Jesus. And that's the story that Jesus declared in all four Gospels and that the apostles refined and clarified over and over again in the epistles. Jesus has a life for his children, a life that he wants us to experience. It's an abundant life. It's an exuberant life. Paul calls it the newness of life in Christ Jesus. This is resurrection life, but many believers miss the point that before we can experience resurrection, we have to experience death. And so over and over again, Jesus paradoxically calls us to death so that we might truly live. Many believers try to live with one foot in this world with its fleeting pleasures and one foot in the realm of the Spirit, that place where we walk with Jesus on roads of the Spirit, but it never works. The Bible warns believers of the dangers of loving this world. James 4:4 puts it this way, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now that's clear enough. In fact, the Word of God couldn't be more clear. I cannot love the world and love God. 1 John 2:15 and 16, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now we might think that the cure for worldliness is changing our behavior, not doing those worldly things. But that's not the cure for worldliness. The cure for worldliness is dying. It's only when we die to this world that it loses its grip on us. It's only then that the light comes on and we finally understand what Jesus meant when he said, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God in Luke 16:15. It's only then that we realize that the world that we were so fond of actually hates the Jesus whom we love. If the world hates you, Jesus said, keep in mind that it hated me first, John 15:18. Believers who try to keep one foot in the world and the other in the realm of the Spirit never find a firm footing in either. The Bible calls them double-minded. They're always looking for something that they know they're missing. They never experience the newness of life that Jesus offers, not just life after we die, but living while we're on this side of eternity because they refuse to give it up for Jesus. And the truth is, as we'll see in Technicolor this morning, Jesus will accept nothing less than all from his disciples. He is completely uncompromising in this area, and he said so in no uncertain terms. Now, I think the essence of Jesus' teaching on discipleship is well summarized in Luke 17:33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Listen again. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Many Christians come to the end of their lives never having experienced a single moment of this living which Jesus offers to those who have put their faith in him. So Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly, John 10:10. But he also said, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, he said in John 8:12. But he also said, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Because I live, you also will live, Jesus said in John 14:19. But he also said, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Jesus couldn't have possibly made it more clear than he did in Luke 14:27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's to this death, this co-crucifixion, that Jesus is now calling these disciples at Emmaus. Now, as Jesus walked with them on the road, Cleopas and his companion were greatly disappointed. They said that they'd hoped that Jesus was going to be the one who would redeem Israel, but now he was dead. But Jesus responded to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:25-27. And after he vanished, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us when he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? In verse 32. Now, it's an amazing thing, but many Christians are like these two disciples, both in a fog of doubt and in the very presence of the risen Messiah at the same time. It's really astonishing to think why they didn't recognize him. Did he look any different than he had before? I don't think so. No scholar that I've read believed that he looked different after the resurrection. They didn't recognize him because there was no room in their eyes for a resurrected Jesus. They're clearly confused. They knew that Jesus had died, period, end of the story. Sure, they'd heard some crazy rumors that he might be alive, but they dismissed those things as utter nonsense. Earlier in Luke 24, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them came and reported what they had seen at the tomb of Jesus to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And the word translated idle and idle tale here means something that's preposterous, something ridiculous. They thought that they were out of their minds. But these two disciples on the road to Emmaus mentioned it to Jesus. They said, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. And they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Understand something. They're reporting what happened, but they didn't believe it. There Jesus was crucified and buried, not resurrected. So Jesus called them slow of heart, bradais tachycardia, which means that they'd refused to embrace all of Jesus' teaching, including his promise that he was coming back again. So they were disappointed, and they didn't believe, and their Jesus was still very much dead and back in Jerusalem. So what did Jesus do to help them to see? He pointed them to the scriptures. He didn't pull a whale out of his hat or perform some astounding miracle. Why not? Because he knew their faith and ours can never rest upon miracles. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, Luke 19:27. And believe me, they had plenty to talk about, because there are no less than 356 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus in his first advent. But notice it. It's the word of God that is the authority. It's the word of God that brings light, not seeking some sign or wonder. You might remember Lazarus and the story that Jesus told, not the one that he raised from the dead, but another Lazarus who was in torments, and he was suffering in torments, and he was in agony. And all of a sudden, in Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 29, he became very concerned about his brothers. And he pleaded with the patriarch, and he said, Father Abraham, let me go back and tell my brothers so that they won't have to come here. But do you remember Abraham's reply? He did the same thing that Jesus did for these disciples on the road. He pointed them to the scriptures. Here's what he said. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the man said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, that is the word of God, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. And isn't that true? I mean, Jesus has risen from the dead and people still don't believe. They have the word of God available to them in 100 translations in their own language and still they don't believe. But mark this down. It was because of the nail-scarred hands which offered them the bread that they finally recognized Jesus, but it's because of the word of God that their hearts began to burn. Their hearts went from being slow to believe in verse 25 to burning in verse 32. And these burning hearts were just a small foretaste of what they were about to experience when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the disciples with a rushing wind and tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2. So after Jesus vanished from their sight, they looked at one another and said, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures? It's the scriptures that set their hearts on fire. At this point, these disciples are aware of two things. First, the divine presence. They knew that Jesus was with them. And second, the authority of the words of Scripture. And understand this, one should never be found without the other. Acknowledging God's presence without the word leads to a subjective mysticism, magical thinking, and misguided hyperspirituality. While studying the word without the presence of God will lead us to a cold letter of the law legalism that misses wide the heart of God. Now I want you to see this because this is where it really gets beautiful. What did these disciples do as soon as Jesus vanished with their eyes now wide open and their hearts on fire? Well, strap in your seatbelts because here comes the great climax to Luke's story. Luke 24:33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those that were with them gathered together saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Okay, let's unpack this. Notice it. The first inclination of the hearts of these two disciples with their newborn heartburn was to gather together with other believers. They immediately wanted to share what had happened to them with the rest of the community of Jesus followers, the 11 and the others. So they headed back to Jerusalem. Now, I think it's easy for us to forget the crisis that the first disciples were experiencing on that first Resurrection Sunday. They weren't leisurely gathered together for a sunrise service on a perfect spring day. This was real danger. Their leader had just been crucified. They had to be wondering, were they next? They hadn't received the promise of the Spirit yet. That would only come at Pentecost. These believers were experiencing a myriad of emotions. They were sad and despairing, confused and bewildered, anxious and afraid, huddled together trying to figure it all out. I think we tend to forget what a time of crisis this original Resurrection Sunday was. Initially, the believers dismissed the testimony of their sisters who had claimed to have seen him alive. Yes, the tomb was empty, but an empty tomb is no proof of resurrection. There could be other explanations. The body could have been stolen, moved to prevent veneration. Thomas famously doubted. I'm afraid I would have done the same thing. They were still very much on the Jesus is dead side of the picture, but the Jesus is risen side was about to come into clear view. Where at the beginning of the story, we see these two disciples moving away from the epicenter of danger that was Jerusalem for these early believers, we now see them returning to the dangerous epicenter so they could be with their brothers and sisters. Why? Because the living Jesus has entered the picture and now they can face whatever the future holds with assurance and resolve. And Luke 24 and verse 33 is so beautiful. Unfortunately, it's a bit hidden in our English translation. It says they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. The word translated gathered together is athroidzo. And the beautiful thing about this is it's a plural perfect passive participle, which means that these brothers received the action of being gathered together. That's the passive voice. And that they kept being together indefinitely. That's the perfect tense. This is a picture of Jesus gathering his followers together to celebrate the resurrection. They received the action of being gathered together. And the perfect tense tells us that this is the way it would keep on being. Now, please get this. They were all gathered together because that's where they belonged. Together. As soon as the eyes of these two disciples were opened, they knew instinctively that they didn't belong in Emmaus. They belonged with the other brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, despite whatever danger they might face. And as it was then, so it is today. God's people belong together. The Bible knows nothing of an independent Christianity that's lived out apart from other believers. The moment you were saved, Jesus joined you to his body. Every believer has a part to play in that body. Some of us are fingers, some of us are toes, but all of us are necessary. Please understand, Christian, wherever you may be hearing these words today, Any believer who can be serving Jesus as a part of a body with other believers but refuses to do so is a believer who is living in outright rebellion against God. The writer of Hebrews urged us to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Well, do you see the day drawing near? If you don't, you're just not looking. The Bible commands us to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, to do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith, to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But how can we weep with those who weep if we don't even know who's weeping? This independent kind of I'm okay with God Christianity, but I don't gather together with other Christians is self-styled worldly nonsense that bears no resemblance to the Christianity of the Bible. And I'm not necessarily talking about going to a church building. Some people prefer to meet in home churches, whatever. But if we deliberately choose to absent ourselves from gathering together with other believers, we are deliberately dishonoring the Word of God. Jesus called us to worship together, to pray together, to serve together, to grow together, to fulfill the great commission of making disciples together. Jesus made it clear that no part of the body can say to another part, I have no need of you, in 1 Corinthians 12:21. For any believer to imagine that he or she isn't needed or doesn't need other believers is to call the Word of God into contempt and to insult the Holy Spirit who has provided each of us with spiritual gifts to use within the body and has united us into one body by the seven intrinsic immutable unities of Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body, Paul wrote, and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, some might say, and I've heard it many times throughout the years, I don't have to meet and serve with other believers to be a Christian. Of course you don't. You only have to meet and serve with other believers to be an obedient Christian, a Christian whose life is pleasing to God. The early church, despite the very real possibility of danger to their own physical lives, quote, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread, that is together, and to the prayers, that is together. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 2:42, 44, 46, and 47 with my comments. The reason the record of this early church is there is because this is the way it's supposed to be. The Bible knows nothing of this Lone Ranger Christianity that's so popular among so-called Christians today, nor does any period of church history, by the way. This independent, self-styled Christianity is a modern invention, and it bears no resemblance at all to biblical Christianity. Throughout every period of church history, believers have risked their own lives and even the lives of their families to gather together, to praise God, to share His word together, to partake of His table, which was only ever a communal meal. That's another thing. Jesus commanded us to observe His table as often as we do it, to remember Him, all that He's done and all that He's doing and all that He will do. So how do we do that without gathering together with the brethren? I ran into a brother a while back who told me that he'd stopped going to church, but that he was still walking with Jesus. I asked him when the last time he'd celebrated the Lord's table was. He told me it had been more than 5 years. Now, do you think that's pleasing to the Lord? If you do, you're dreaming. Furthermore, if we absent ourselves from gathering together with the brothers and sisters, we're missing the very purpose for which Jesus saved us and left us here after He did. He saved us to serve Him and that with others, to serve both those within the body of Christ and those outside the body of Christ, but first and foremost, those who are of the household of faith in Galatians 6:10. Now, I'm not trying to come across too strong here. In the spirit of 2 Corinthians 1:24, which I adopted on the day of my ordination as the verse that I most wanted to characterize my ministry before Jesus, I have no desire to lord it over anyone or to dominate your faith. I have no desire to do that, but as that passage says, I want to be a helper of your joy. And believe me, brother, sister, you will only ever find joy when you are fulfilling the divine desideratum for your life, God's purpose for you, the very cup that he's given to you to drink. And that purpose is only found in connection with other believers. That is the testimony of the New Testament. I'm really not trying to be unkind. What would be unkind would be to let someone think that their life is pleasing to God when they're consciously or unconsciously living in rebellion against his very purpose for saving them and leaving them here after he did. That would be unkind. So please hear this and then go and prove it for yourself in your own Bible. While there are many Christians who absent themselves from regular gatherings with other believers, there are zero disciples, zero true followers of Jesus who do so deliberately. Let me say that again. While there are many Christians who absent themselves from regular gatherings with other believers, there are zero disciples, zero true followers of Jesus who do so deliberately. Why? Because a disciple is one who's picked up his or her own cross and followed Jesus down the road to their own death. And the life they now live, they live by faith in the Son of God. They've died, but they're alive. They're living for Jesus, and they're living for others. Their agenda, their desires, any self-styled Christianity they may have previously practiced has now been eclipsed by picking up God's agenda, serving his desires, living out a biblical Christianity in community with other Jesus followers, the only kind of Christianity that the Bible knows. Now, if you physically can't gather together with other Christians, you can only do what God allows you to do. But I've known many people, nursing home residents and such, who, while they could not physically gather, how their hearts longed to do so. How they longed to gather with other Christians to sing and worship and hear the word of God and pray and fellowship together. And I think that's what's so difficult about this current crisis that has us so separated. That's why we're doing everything that we can do to reach out to the body and stay huddled together, even though we're apart, to create these opportunities for together but apart worship. That's why I asked everyone to tune in at the very same time this week so that we might all partake of the Lord's table at the very same time. I think this is important. But now I understand more than ever how Paul felt when he wrote to his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica and he said, "Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." 1 Thessalonians 2:17. And also how he felt when he wrote to the Romans in 1:11 and 12. "I long to see you," he said, "that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Do you see this? We long to be together because we belong together. Oh, please, brother or sister, no matter where you are, if you're physically able to gather with other believers, begin to do so and do so as often as you can. They need you and you need them. And the Father will be glorified through his church in this untoward generation. You know, friends, the Apostle Paul had some troubling things to say about what people would be like in the last days. He said that they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, 2 Timothy 3:4 and 5. The power that Paul speaks of here is the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, and the Holy Spirit, who always leads us to and illuminates the Word of God. I mean, at some point we need to check our "I love Jesus" claims against Jesus' own definition of what love for him actually looks like. "If you love me," he said, "you will keep my commandments," in John 14:15. Like what commandments? Well, here's one. "Let us not neglect meeting together, as some have made a habit, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see that day approaching." Hebrews 10:25. I mean, it's nice to say we love Jesus, but if we're not ordering our lives according to his word, then "I love Jesus" are mere words, clouds without rain. Do you remember when Jesus asked his disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" in Luke 6:46? You know what he was saying? He was saying, talk is cheap. Remember when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, in Matthew 7:21? Was Jesus saying that we're saved by our works? No. He was saying that if we've been saved, our works will show it. The one who does the will of my Father is the one who enters the kingdom of heaven because he's truly believed and his works demonstrate his faith. Talk is cheap, and it's always been cheap. But when Jesus said, I love you, he proved it by spreading his hands to be nailed. So let's at least be honest about what Jesus expects of his followers and put away any semblance of the modern self-styled Christianity, which not a single apostle, were he to return to earth today, would even recognize as the true Christian faith. There is a cost to following Jesus. These are the last days, and there's no time to be playing around with words. Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. So, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you might also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. 1 Peter 4:7, 12 and 13, 16 and 17. Do you love me, Peter? Jesus asked the apostle. Yes, Lord, you know I do, he replied in John 21:16. And that love led Peter to be crucified as his Lord was crucified. In fact, he asked to be crucified upside down because he said he wasn't even worthy to die the same way his Lord died. That's what the biblical definition of love looks like. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lays down his life. This is what it means to follow Jesus. So in our passage, God himself has produced the action of gathering all of the believers together in Jerusalem because that's where they belonged. And the perfect tense indicates that this would ever be true of the body of Christ. What did this new burning within their hearts compel these disciples to do? To hurry themselves back to Jerusalem and share with the brothers and sisters all that Jesus had done. As soon as their eyes were opened, they knew instinctively that they didn't belong in Emmaus, they belonged with the others in Jerusalem. But when Cleopas and his friend arrived in Jerusalem, before they could even report what had happened to them, they learned that Jesus had already appeared to Peter. Now, we know nothing about this visitation, but how I wish we had some details. Paul does confirm in 1 Corinthians 15 that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and then to more than 500 people at one time, most of whom were still alive when Paul was writing. And then he appeared to James and all the apostles and last of all to one untimely born, Paul says. He's talking about himself. But we have no details about this visitation and I really wish we did. Anyway, after hearing this testimony, these two disciples shared what had happened to them on the road. They shared their testimony about how Jesus had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. But just then, in a climactic moment, Jesus appeared again, this time to the whole group which the Father had produced the action of gathering together forever. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus had promised, I am there in the midst of them. And here he fulfills that promise literally. And until he returns, by the way, whenever God's people are gathered together, two or more, he is there in our midst just as truly as he was on this first resurrection Sunday. Don't you find it curious that he mentioned at least two? So what an amazing way to end this day. Their dull hearts have been replaced with burning hearts. Their eyes are wide open and their mouths are ready to share the good news of all that has happened. Oh, church, I hope that our hearts are burning this morning. I hope that our eyes are open. I hope that our mouths are ready to share the good news of all that Jesus has done. In Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25, Jesus gave his clearest teaching on what it costs to be a disciple, a follower of his. In this passage, Jesus was basically laying out the terms of what it would cost to follow him. You see, great crowds had been following Jesus by now, but mostly for the wrong reasons. They liked the free food. They liked watching the miraculous things that he was doing. They were following him because of the benefits that they enjoyed in doing so. So Jesus decided to set them straight, and they must have been stunned to hear what they heard. First, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:26. Huh? Hate my wife and kids? He continues, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:27. Now wait a cotton picking minute. We know what picking up the cross and carrying it means. It means there's a dead man walking. That road always leads to death, to crucifixion. Then, without pausing to comment, Jesus explained what he meant by using two very straightforward illustrations. First, he said, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Luke 14:28 to 30. Now, obviously, before a person begins to build, he should make sure that he can afford to finish the project. To not be able to finish would be shameful. And in the same way, those who would seek to follow Jesus must be sure they're willing to pay the price before they begin following him. His second illustration begins in verse 31. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Now, obviously, war is very costly. It brings a lot of pain and it requires a great sacrifice. So before going to war, a wise king would count the cost. He'd think carefully. He'd ask, is this war worth fighting in the first place? And am I willing to sacrifice all that I'll have to sacrifice to achieve a victory? And in the same way, Jesus is saying anyone that would follow him must count the cost and see whether they're willing to sacrifice all that they'll have to sacrifice to be a disciple. According to our Lord's own words, following him may cost us relationships, even the most treasured relationships in a person's life. It may cost us our possessions, and in some cases, even our own lives. Do you still want to follow? And if this doesn't look like the picture of Jesus that you've conjured up in your imagination, he doubled down in Matthew 10:34 and following. Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Still want to follow? Well, if you do, that's the deal. So therefore, Jesus concludes in the Luke 14 passage, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, this is sobering to say the least. In a nutshell, the one who would be Jesus' disciple must be willing to surrender everything he has for Jesus. Many of those who were following Jesus throughout the countryside of Israel were following him for the wrong reasons. There were some, though, his true disciples, who had indeed given up possessions and employment, knowing that the message that Jesus was proclaiming was the most important thing on earth. And just one final thing as we wrap up this short series about the stranger on the road. In a remarkable passage in John 12, Jesus tells us why this idea of dying to self is the essential factor in following him, and it speaks to mission. It answers the why of it all, and this is truly astonishing. Jesus' crucifixion is only hours away, and he begins talking about his own death. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." But then, on a dime, he switches from talking about his death to talking about ours. "Whoever loves his life loses it," he says, "and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, for where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, Jesus' analogy about the wheat here answers two great questions about discipleship. What is our mission, and how do we achieve it? Here are the answers. Our mission is to not abide alone, but to bring others with us. And the way to achieve it, the only way to achieve it, is to die. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. It remains alone. It remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The very thing that God wants to do in our life, he wants us to bear much fruit, to share the gospel and the good things that Jesus has done so that many might come to love the Lord the way that we do. Other translations help us to convey a fuller picture here. The NIV says, "Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop." This is what we're called to do as believers, to go out into the field of this world and bring people to Jesus. Jesus was using this little analogy to explain a paradox that any farmer already knew. A kernel of wheat which dies in the ground produces many seeds from which spring life. Death must come before life. Death is necessary for every harvest. And so it is with every true follower of Jesus. We pick up our cross that we might die and live to Christ, that through our laid down lives we might bring many to Jesus. So if we've come to follow Jesus, if we've come to be a disciple, our goal is clear. Don't remain alone. Don't remain alone. Bring others to heaven with you. And that is only ever achieved by dying to self so that we might live to Christ in the newness of life. "Truly I say to you," Jesus said, "unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Oh, church, may we bear much fruit for the Lord. May we pick up our cross and follow Jesus down the road. May we walk in the newness of the promised resurrection life. May we gather together whenever we can to worship the Lord and to study his word and to pray and fellowship and encourage one another and then go out into the harvest and win souls for the Lord. May our eyes be opened so that we can see that the stranger on the road with us is Jesus himself. And may our mouths be opened to share the good news of all that Jesus has done. Amen. Amen.